Now, John begins this text in verse 4 with a definition of sin. What is it? Sin is lawlessness. Isn't it interesting that throughout history that law and God are associated together? And I would encourage you today to go back to Exodus chapter 20, read the Ten Commandments, but keep reading through the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the details of God's law. He covers everything. Restitution for burglary. Morality. How neighbors get along. He speaks of capital punishment. If a child or a son or daughter speak disrespectfully, cursing their parents, they shall be put to death. If a child or a young person strikes a parent, they shall be put to death. That's where we get the death penalty. God knew that to live in any sense of peace, the death penalty had to prevail. And it's very interesting to me today, the present controversy over the Ten Commandments. You read about that in the paper, about where can they be displayed. The judge in the South is getting all kinds of flack because he had the Ten Commandments displayed in his courtroom. And some schools want that. And the liberal element and the ACLU are just fighting desperately against that. As much as God's society would like to be free, as much as society would like to be free from God's law, you can't get away from it. Because he's still God. God and law go together. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And what does that mean? It means breaking the law. Breaking the law is sin that condemns a person to hell. And to be God and true to his justice, he must punish lawlessness, the breaking of his law. It means a hard attitude of despising God's law. It means rebellion against God's authority. You could also include the word contempt, which is lying. Many believe that Bill Clinton, upon completing his term of office, will be called back into court because a judge had cited him for contempt for lying under oath in the courtroom. And that's lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. When I sin, I am rising up myself over God's authority. Can't be allowed. God cannot allow it. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, the unbelieving sinner has a spirit of lawlessness. That's the way he lives. That's his way of life. That is his conduct. He's committed to it. He is anti-law, anti-authority, self-rule. Now, John makes another very solemn statement, verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. Now, you couldn't say it any plainer than that. The one who practices sin belongs to the devil. Now, here again, we have an important little preposition that means so much to the meaning of the statement. OF, we pronounce of, and somehow we change the F to a V. OF, of, is a preposition in the genitive case, which means possession. So it can be accurately read, he who sins belongs to the devil. Who is included in this? All have sinned and come short. Every unbelieving person belongs to verse 4 and verse 8. We can't escape this. It hits all of us. Now, the second thing that John mentions is in verse 5. And it reveals the purpose of Christ's appearance, why he came. He put an appearance here. Why? He was manifested or appeared to take away our sins. You'll never read or be exposed to anything more glorious than this. He came to take me out of the existence of hell forever. Now, how serious is sin? It is serious enough for God in Christ to become human. Now, that in itself is a condescension that's incomprehensible, that God would become like me and you. And coming here to take the abuse of being kicked, spit upon, beaten, accused falsely, ridiculed, mocked, and then murdered. That's how serious it is. He was willing to do that, and he did that willingly. To take away our sins. That is to lift off of us the penalty and the guilt of our sins so that they are gone. Another word, to take away, means to bear. To bear means to carry. He carried our sins away. How far? The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. Which is a way of saying you can't measure it, they're gone. Also expressed this way, buried in the deepest sea. David expressed it this way, blotted out. Blot out my transgressions, they are no longer in existence. So that now there is no condemnation to those who believe and trust in Christ. Not there. I'd memorize verse 5 today. And you know that he appeared to take away our sins. He came to take away the sins of his people. The angel said to Joseph, Mary's going to bear a son of the Holy Spirit. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Those whom God has chosen, those who are the elect people of God, he came to die, to take away their sins. And the final part of this verse 5 says, and in him there is no sin. He became sin for us, but he had no sin. Now recently I've had 2 funeral services. And at the funeral service there are several unbelievers. In fact, for the last one was for Keith Whipple, who had worked at Home Depot, maybe 3 years or so. Home Depot sent the whole staff that worked on Keith's shift, over 100 people, to that funeral service because of Keith's impact on that business. Well, with that group there, you had to know the majority going to be unbelievers. So I wanted to be clear as I could, and here's what came to me. To speak of the glory of heaven, the dread of hell, and the fact that Christ is the only way. Now, if you want to bring the wrath of society upon you today, that's the thing you say. They will tolerate almost everything else, but when you say Jesus Christ is the only Savior, they roll their eyes and they turn you off. But it needs to be said, because Jesus said that. And why is he the only Savior? Because in him there is no sin. Moses can't save us. Abraham can't save us. David can't save us. The Apostle Paul can't save us. You can't save me. I can't save you. Buddha can't save us. Muhammad can't save us. There is no one that even gets close to this consideration, because it takes a sinless one to be the Savior who can present the adequate sacrifice to take away sins. Dwell on that today. Dwell on verse 5. He came, he appeared to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Now John lists a second thing that he came to do in verse 8. He who sins is of the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil is real. He's not a ghosty kind of ethereal force. He is real. He is created. He is the personification of evil. He is anti-God. He is anti-Christian. He is not omnipotent. He is limited. He can do nothing that God isn't controlling. This is very evident in the book of Job. Now, he is evil. We don't have time to go through all that. But the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross destroyed the works of the devil for the Christian. A Christian can never be Satan-possessed, demon-possessed, because Christ destroyed that at the cross. So we have the definition of sin, and we have the purpose of his appearance to take away our sin and to destroy the works of the devil. The third thing John talks about in verse 9 is this: the Christian in sin. And we have to get this straight. Christ died to take away our sin. That is, the condemnation of our sin. The legal aspect of our sin lifted off. Now we're living as Christians in the world. Do you sin? Yes, you do. How do I know that? The Bible told me so. Do I sin? Yes, you can know that because I'm telling you so. And I'm not parading myself to be any different than any other Christian. Christians sin. So we have a problem with this text, and we need to study it carefully. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, but I do. For his seed or spirit or nature remains in him, and he cannot sin, but I do. And so do you. So we have to understand what this is, or it can drive us to despair. And we can say, well, I'm not a Christian after all. So we have to know what this means, the Christian and sin. Now, what is John's statement? And how are we going to go about interpreting this? He states, the Christian does not continue to practice sin. And the word practice is going to become all important to us. Those born of God will not continue to practice sin. The Christian cannot go on practicing sin as the way of life. Now, John, in a sense, has an argument here that this can't happen. What's he saying? He's not saying it's impossible for the Christian to sin. But he is stating that the Christian will not live in sin as a constant, habitual way of life that dominates. For the unbeliever, sin dominates. It's a way of life. For the Christian, it's not a way of life, but we don't become sinless because we're still here. Now, we need to interpret this verse carefully. Let me list for you the 7 classic different interpretations of this verse. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. We do. His seed remains him. He cannot sin. We do. So there's going to be a problem here. The first interpretation, some have said, well, we narrow sin to mean only notorious crimes. So that people say, well, I've never robbed a bank. I've never committed some horrible murder. That sort of thing. Well, there is no way that can be the correct interpretation. Then some have said, well, this is referring to unbelievers. No, this is written to Christians. A third interpretation says this is just the old nature. That is not acceptable because I sin. And the apostle says he sins. Some fourthly said that this is the ideal not reality, and we're not to put too much into it. A fifth interpretation is that it's conditional, and we can do it under certain conditions. No, unacceptable. A sixth interpretation is that this just refers to willful sin. If I, in the morning, plan to make arrangements for sin, and I deliberately walk into it that day, that's how I interpret this verse. All sin is sin. Now the seventh, which is normally acceptable and what I believe. The Christian does not habitually, constantly pursue sin as a way of life. Now that makes it real for us. What is our there? We have been changed, and the change is this: that as a Christian, I am overwhelmed by sin, with grief and with guilt. If you can sin easily, then your salvation is called into question. No, the Christian is overwhelmed and is brought to tears and grief. Secondly, the Christian confesses sin and repents of sin and turns the other way. Thirdly, a Christian opposes sin. We are here in the world of salt and light, and that is to preserve society against sin. We oppose it. A Christian loves holiness. Loves God, loves truth. The unbeliever doesn't do that. That's the difference. It has to be real in our hearts. Now, what's John's basis for saying that? Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not habitually, constantly pursue sin. Why? Because he's been born of God. That's the new birth. That's what we call being born of God. The new birth is rightly stated to be born from above. That's what the words mean. If you are born again, it means you are born from above and you have new life. You cannot practice sin as a way of life because you have a new life. Secondly, he says that you cannot do this because God's seed, or nature, or spirit remains in us. What does that mean? Holy Spirit indwelling. He's here. And what is he here to do this morning? He is here to conquer sin. The Holy Spirit is a conqueror. A mighty conqueror. Who is able to mold and shape and form the believer to conform to the likeness of Christ. That's his purpose. And praise God, he's going to win over every believer. Can we resist the Holy Spirit? To some degree. Very limited and very temporary. He will not allow it too long. He is in the business of forgiving the backslider and healing us with this sin problem. If you are discouraged today by your sin, take courage with this truth. The Holy Spirit's going to win over you and win over me. And I pray that that'll be true. Holy Spirit, win. Win over me. Don't let me rebel. Don't let me continually sin. So how do we conclude this? John says, he who lives in sin, dwells in sin, practices sin as a way of life, belongs to the devil, is joined and associated. Christ destroyed the works of the devil for the Christian, and the Christian now practices righteousness as the way of life. The dominating thing in our life is the life of righteousness. Sin is there, but does not have dominion over us. Application? Looking at this passage, am I born of God? Am I really a Christian? Do I really have new life, new birth? Is God's Spirit really in me? Does sin dominate me? We need to face that and come to grips with it, and not shove this passage aside. What do I do when I sin? Because I do. God's provision is for the Christian's sin. Legally, positionally, it's gone. But in my experience, I live here. And in the reality of my life, I have a mind and a heart and an emotion and a will. And sometimes that will and flesh rises up. I sin. What do? I come to Scripture. It's my only hope. It's not going to be in my feeling. And I review 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all our sin. A continual cleansing. So I fly back to the cross and thank God that He has taken care of that. And in my experience, I confess my sin. And I agree with God. I don't have to hide from Him. I don't have to run. I just come right to Him and confess, like the prodigal son, Father, I have sinned. I did it. Nobody else. And He is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. And we get up and go. And we live in the glory of His grace. You live by the grace of God, not by your performance, because that's defeating. And the grace of God is here for us this morning to come to God in truth and reality and understand that He came to take away our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now may the Lord God, by His Holy Spirit, lift the truth off of this page and put it here and help us to live as believers. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have a heart and hunger for biblical truth and that we are willing to be exposed to the truth of Scripture with its directness and reality about us and our sin. Thank you for that. Pray for your healing grace among us this morning to help us, to encourage us, and cause us to live for your glory. Take this passage of Scripture, implant it within our hearts, so that Jesus Christ our Lord will have glory and honor in his name. Amen.